Okay, I think we'll make, maybe we'll make a beginning. And I'd like to make a couple of comments as we begin. If you've come to this time expecting some prescription of how to go through difficult times, you're not going to find it. There's no formula. Okay. There's no formula. But what I would like, to do is just you're leaving, okay? Sam. What I would like to do though is just share some of my story and some of the things that I would say in the present tense I'm learning and beginning to get a deeper understanding of, and it comes out of my own experience. But I'm very much in a journey, and that's the first thing I just wanted to say, that I'm just going to share some of the things that I'm beginning to learn in this whole process, in the trust that might be helpful to you as well. And secondly, I'd like this to be a time of mutual learning and sharing, because every one of us in this room have our own stories, and God has shown us things, the things that we've experienced and learned, and questions we have that we can share with one another. So I'm going to share a few thoughts and some things that help, but I have questions along the way that we can talk about together and learn about each other's experience and insight to the scriptures and so on. Well, let's pray, because I certainly feel the need for God just to meet us. Like you, I don't have a desire to just fill in now. So let's just pray and ask God to meet. So Lord, here we are. You've brought our lives together for this time. And we just heard this morning about living in the present. And what are you doing in us at the moment? And here we are now, Lord, in this moment. Lord, in your sovereignty, we find ourselves in the same room. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into your scriptures, as we share our stories, as we just interact together, that out of this time, you would be glorified, that we would be drawn deeper to you, and that we would have a better understanding or insight into what you're doing in our lives. That unseen power that only you see. So Lord, we do commit ourselves to you, and this time to you, in Jesus' name. Let me just tell you a little bit about sort of what got me thinking about this. I had, you can't have lived, although I'm younger than some of you, you can't have lived this long without experiencing some tough times. As I look back on my life, as soon as you have children, you're going to have difficult times. And we have. My dad died when he was 49. Died very suddenly of a heart attack. I didn't get to say to him the things I would have wanted to say. I was a new Christian. I just began to rebuild my relationship with Dad. That was a tremendous loss and a very difficult time. And what compounded it was really my mum, who had battled depression on and off all her life. And she'd been hospitalized with depression when I was about 10 or 11. And, that was a very difficult time. I mean, she basically fell apart and became incredibly demanding of us to meet her needs and to help her through this at a time when we needed to be grieving ourselves and really didn't get the chance to do that. So there's been things like that. 8 years ago when we moved here, pretty much about this time of year, it was Valentine's Day 1999, we moved here, and we knew my mum had been unwell. Well, my mum was unwell when we moved here. We thought it was congestive heart failure. We arrived in February, and we were staying in Jerry and Mary White's basement with two of the boys, having left the two girls back in New Zealand, which, believe me, wasn't easy. And I had a phone call from my brother. I said, hey, my brother's, and it's not so bad now to make a phone call, but back there, that was a pretty big deal to make a phone call. I said, is everything okay, Steve? What's happening? And he said, well,
They found that mum's health problems are actually cancer. She's probably got 3 to 5 months. So here we are here, just having arrived a month, and she's now hospitalized, you know, on the rest from dying of cancer. She's 72. So I went back at Easter. I went back at Easter, and one of those strange times where you're saying goodbye for the last time, knowing probably this is it. And what do you say with all that history that I just lost? So there's all these things. But I would say that this last year has been, for me personally, the toughest. What happened was, and this leads into some of the things I've been learning. Just before Christmas 2005, we were eagerly looking forward to all the kids coming up for Christmas with their several of their friends and hangers-on. I think we had 9 young people in the house. 10 young people in the house for Christmas dinner. Just before they arrived, I had my annual physical, my doctor called. I said, is everything okay? And he said, well, it probably is. He said, but your PSA readings were just about normal. It was 4.1, for those of you who understand, 0 degree. He said, it's probably nothing, Mike. He said, but it was 3.2 a year ago. I said, that concerns me. So he said, I'd like you to have a test in 3 months. I'm not a person, all my life, I think because of my upbringing, I have found great safety and certainty. I don't like too many open ends, because in our home, you never knew what each day was going to bring you as the first person. So here I was, with total uncertainty, having to wait 3 months for another test, you know. And that was a very, very difficult time. I mean, I sort of started researching all this stuff about PSA readings and prostate cancer and all this stuff. During those 3 months, there was a lot happening. I had a ministry trip down to Brazil. I was sharing a room. Could have fitted 3 of the rooms we were in this room, sharing a room with another guy and so on. So what happened is I came back and I had this second test and it was up again to 4.7. And so he said, you know, you need to see the specialist urologist. So I did, and he had ordered a biopsy. And even there they couldn't see anything or, you know, do anything. But by now I was thinking something's happening. So I had the biopsy, and we had some friends who had been our neighbours and close, very close friends, who had been our neighbours in New Zealand for 14 years, read the Bible with us, and Christ is not shaping their life and shaping how they see things, and we've stayed with them. So this was 21 years we've walked with them. Well, they happened to be visiting us. And so I had the biopsy, then we went away down to Taos for the weekend, and the doctor said he would bring me on Monday to let me know the results of the biopsy. Some of you have been in this situation, where you're living, and you wonder what news you're going to get on Monday. What's it all going to mean? You know? And so that's what happened, and he rang and said, it's not the news I want you to have, it's cancer. So I had the surgery in May. I decided on surgery, and it was more aggressive than they thought. It's confined, and I've had 2 tests, and they're both clear. And then I had another test in February. So, you know, you now live with this test. What I want to tell you is what happened to me. In that period between the first test and the second test, initially my mind started to run into what is. What is? And I found, looking back now, I kept myself busy. Just kept myself busy. But the time finally came when I sort of sat down. I had the house to myself. Audrey was out, and I had the house to myself. And I sat in the chair in the living room and began to pray. And it so felt like I was saying my prayers rather than praying, and I needed more than that. And before I found myself, after 33 years of following Christ, asking incredibly basic questions. And they weren't questions of disbelief, but they were questions like, are you really here? I'm sitting in this chair and I'm talking into this room in my house and I can't see you. Are you really here? Do you really see me tonight? And if you do, do you really care? I mean, you know, with all that's going on in the Middle East and so on, I mean, where is this figure? You know, is this a big one on your scheme of things? So these thoughts were going on. This was a very difficult time. A very difficult time. And I want to come back to what happened during that time. Because it set me on some new insights of what happens when these times come into our life. When difficulties, either in our own life or suffering in our own life, or as we see them in the lives of those we love, it impacts us emotionally. It really impacts us emotionally. Thoughts come to our mind that surprise us. Christian thoughts. So, this is not unusual. If you look, I was just thinking about Psalms. Psalm 42, if we can just turn to Psalm 42. You know, I guess what I want to illustrate here, just initially, is to normalize these sorts of questions. Yeah, to normalize these sorts of questions. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? My bones suffer mortal agony. I mean, look at verse Psalm 42, verse 5. Verse 5. Here, look at the questions. See, they're questions. Why are you downcast on yourself? Why are you so disturbed within me? Verse 11, here it is again. Why are you so downcast on yourself? Why so disturbed within me? Verse 9, I say to God my rock, and listen to this, why have you forgotten me? Why have you forgotten me? Look at the condition he's in. Wherever the psalmist was. Verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. My tears have been my food day and night. And that's compounded by what people are saying to them. While men say to me all day long, so where's your God then? Where's your God? Verse 5. Downcast. Disturbed. In this very strong statement, verse 10. My bones suffer. Mortal agony. That's strong stuff, isn't it? Strong stuff. And it's picked up again in 43, verse 5. Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you so downcast and so on? Psalm 73 would be another psalm where this questioning comes. Why are you? Where are you? Have you forgotten me? What's going on here? I think these questions are not, in my experience, are not so much questions of doubt, but questions of longing. I guess for some, they're not questions of disbelief. They're questions of longing. The questions of longing to enter into the place of closeness with God and so on. But let me ask you a question before we look into a passage of scripture that just sort of opened up for me, that's helped me so much in my own experience. Let me ask you, as you have faced, maybe still are, times of suffering or difficulty or struggle, in what ways has that impacted you, and what sort of questions have you found yourself, just from your depths of your being, what sort of questions have surfaced for you? How has it impacted you? What do you do with it? Sam. She knew she had cancer.
Yeah, we didn't know.
She didn't know.
She didn't know she wasn't a knife.
So
I said, God, that's your problem. Mm-hmm. Not mine. I mean, I'm paraphrasing my heart. But I couldn't talk to her. I had to think the way I really said, Lord, you will communicate.
Later on,
she didn't want to say anything.
Well, I think we're thankful for that. I mean, I think you're illustrating some of the things I want to pick up on. Because, see, people ask you, obviously, how you doing? What's it been like? And I found the best way for me to describe it is from the opening line of Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. How many of you know that? Well, I think it's the other way around. It was the worst of times. It was the best of times. And that's how it is. Now, it's the worst of times. But as I read the scriptures, you can't escape from the strong link between difficulties and suffering and spiritual transformation in the experience of God. And the refining of our faith that happens in the context of suffering. And the thing I've realized why that is, I think, is because suffering is immediate, it's visible, and it's felt. Faith relates, and it's present. Suffering's present. Faith relates not to the visible, but to the invisible. It relates not to the present, but a future you're looking at here. So when you've got this faith in a God who is sovereign and loving, and yet in the present and visible, I'm going through this. That refines your faith. Or, as in the case of some people, it robs them of their inner faith. We've mentioned how passages of scripture work like that. I think the passage I'd like us to look at, that what I'd like to do is just, here's a passage that's helped me tremendously, and I think I've seen in it something that I think is really pivotal in these times. But it's not easy to live it out. And so I begin, what have I found helpful on living out what I've read in this passage? And I'd like to share some of those practical things I've found helpful and ask you questions about your experience of them. The passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this, of course, is the passage that opens and ends with the phrase, we do not lose heart. Just a little background, and then we're going to read it in the message, and I have it here on the PowerPoint. But this community of believers, probably more than any other, gave Paul more trouble than probably all the others put together. There was division over spiritual gifts. There was sexual immorality of its worst kind. They were easily impressed by status and eloquence and profile and charisma, and they demanded Paul exhibit that if they were liking that in some others. And so they began to question not only Paul's message, but his whole credibility and identity as an apostle, as a person, because they knew that if they could destroy his credibility and his identity, then his message wouldn't matter. And this just wasn't a short-term problem Paul had to carry around with him. This went on and on. 3 visits. 4 letters. We only had 2 of them. 4 letters. It's interesting, there's perhaps no more personal and intimate letter than 2 Corinthians as Paul responds to it. And if anyone had a reason for losing heart in this situation, it was the Apostle Paul. Misunderstood, unappreciated, experiencing resistance, opposition, and apathy. And yet, he begins and ends with, "We do not lose heart." This word to lose heart means to become weak, to become discouraged, to grow tired, to lose motivation, to want to give up. And as you read this passage, you get an insight into some of the, some of the reasons why Paul could have easily lost heart. And I think you also get an insight in why he's able to say, in the midst of fully embracing, not denying, the reality of what he was facing, he's able to say, "We do not lose heart. We don't just dissolve totally into discouragement." So let's just read this in the message. Maybe you'd just like to listen along. Let's just let these words come into our hearts. "Since God has so generously let us in on what he is doing, we're not about to throw up our hands and walk off the job."
No, I'm just not going to be popular. I'm not going to be popular with them. They want to record this.
"Since God has so generously let us in on what he is doing, we're not about to throw up our hands and walk off the job just because we run into occasional hard times. We refuse to wear masks and play games. We don't maneuver and manipulate behind the scenes. And we don't twist God's word to suit ourselves. Rather, we keep everything we do and say out in the open, the whole truth on display, so that those who want to can see and judge for themselves in the presence of God. If our message is obscure to anyone, it's not because we're holding it back in any way. No, it's because these other people are looking or going the wrong way and refuse to give it serious attention. All they have eyes for is the fashionable god of darkness. They think he can give them what they want and they won't have to bother believing a truth they can't see. They're stone blind to the day spring brightness of the message that shines with Christ, who gives us the best picture of God we'll ever get. Remember, our message is not about ourselves. We're proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Master. All we are is messengers, errand runners from Jesus for you. It started when God said, 'Light up the darkness,' and our lives filled up with light as we saw and understood God in the face of Christ, all bright and beautiful. If you only look at us, you might well miss the brightness. We carry this precious message around in the unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. That's to prevent anyone from confusing God's incomparable power with us. As it is, there's not much chance of that. You know for yourselves that we're not much to look at. We've been surrounded and battered by troubles,
But we're not demoralized. We're not sure what to do, but we know that God knows what to do. We've been spiritually terrorized, but God hasn't left our side. We've been thrown down, but we haven't broken. What they did to Jesus, they do to us. Trial and torture, mockery and murder. What Jesus did among them, he does in us, he lives. Our lives are at constant risk for Jesus' sake, which makes Jesus' life all the more evident in us. While we're going through the worst, you're getting in on the best. We're not keeping this quiet, not on your life. Just like the psalmist who wrote, "I believed it, so I said it," we say what we believe. And what we believe is that the one who raised up the Master, Jesus, will just as certainly raise us up with you alive. Every detail works to your advantage and to God's glory. More and more grace, more and more people, more and more praise. So we're not giving up. How could we? Even though on the outside it often looks like things are falling apart on us. On the inside, where God is making new life, not a day goes by without his unfolding grace. These hard times are small potatoes compared to the coming good times, the lavish celebration prepared for us.
Mike, I read the Cindy's memorial.
Did you really?
I read it in the message.
Oh, yeah. That's isn't that amazing?
Wonderful. Yeah. Isn't that great, Sam? Wonderful. And then this beautiful verse I'm going to come back to, because I think in this verse 18, things opened up for me. There's far more here than meets the eye. The things we see now are here today, gone tomorrow, but the things we can't see now will last forever. As I read this passage, I see several areas where Paul could have so easily lost heart. Hard times and suffering. He begins this chapter by saying, we're not about to throw up our hands and walk off the job just because we run into occasional hard times, even though we feel like doing that. Verse 8 in the NIV says, we're hard pressed on every side. We're hard pressed. It's coming at us from all... What that means, if you go back to the language, it's coming at us from all directions. There's no direction I can go where it's not coming at me. I can't escape it. I can't go to sleep tonight and wake up and it's gone. It's just there. I'm perplexed, he says. That means I don't know what to do. You don't think of the Apostle Paul as sort of thinking, I don't know what to do. I'm persecuted. I'm hunted down and tracked down. This is the thing about tough times. They strip away and expose where you're really at. And that's what happened to me sitting in that chair. It stripped away and exposed the poverty of my inner life at that point. And I remember I began to pray, you know. I mean, it wasn't sort of the thought of going to be in heaven. It was the thought of Audrey and the kids. And they're not married. I just wanted to see all that, you know. And I pray I will. But I found myself praying, Lord, I really want to hold on to you during this time. I want this to be real. I want to hold you. But Lord, and this is crazy after 33 years, but Lord, I'm scared I don't have the faith to hold you. I'm scared that my faith's not going to be strong enough to hold you. Now, I didn't hear an audible voice, but I tell you, it was the Holy Spirit. And this is what came to me, and it's hard for me just to share this, but it made all the difference. It's been the turning point. I mean, there's tough times still, but this was it. It's not about your faith being strong enough to hold me. Will you just turn to me and let me hold you? I'm going to hold you and carry you
through this. And I realized I was so worried about this. Would this be strong? And he just said, Mike, it's going to be this. And it has been. It continues to be. I went down to Brazil. I was fully present. Second language, you know, it was just, he's helping me. He's carrying me. It's a supernatural thing to take this guy who gets anxious, all the human, and he's carrying me. See, it strips away. The second big thing that could cause discouragement. So this hard times cause discouragement. The second big thing is for people who are involved in praying for people and ministering with people and longing to see people respond, discouragement, hard times, have the potential to cause us to lose heart when we just don't see things happening in their lives after our prayers, our efforts, our time, many, many years. This can cause you to lose heart. Where is God? We've prayed for these people for years. I was telling you about that couple who were with us down in Taos. For 22 years, we've known this couple. Helene, they live right next to us when you visited us our house. They're the couple. 14 years, they live next door to us. They asked us to be guardians to their only son from their second marriage. He lost his son tragically. His son tragically died in London. We flew back to be with them during all that. They've read the Bible with us. It's just been a long time. Audrey's closest friend. So, they're with us in Taos. Audrey and this our friend are out walking. So, the guy, David, is sitting with me in the house. We're just having a long breakfast talking. When my cell phone goes, and it's my urologist with the biopsy results. So here's this non-believer I prayed with for 22 years. The transforming power of the gospel. Live a life that people want to ask you to give count for the hope that is in you and all this stuff. He's there when I hear the news I've got cancer and it's more than they thought it was going to be. And he's there when I put the phone down. And just sit there and respond. He saw it all. He saw how I respond. I still cannot see any discernible increased movement towards Christ. Now, there could be that I'm not seeing, but I can't see it. I think, what is it going to take? Now, that can cause you to lose heart. Paul faced that. He poured his life into these Corinthians. And what a mess they were in. They couldn't even have the Lord's Supper. It would be a bun fight. It was a mess. It was a mess. The other area that I think often is a source of tremendous discouragement for some of us, and we can so easily lose heart in, comes out of this passage where we have this treasure in the unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. It's just the reality of our humanity. We get tired, you know, or we just things like that. And it's not necessarily, I'm not talking about sin here. It's just the ongoing struggles we have that come out of our temperament or whatever. Let me share a light-hearted example, because we could do with that along the way here, I think. I've struggled all my life with trying to keep my weight under control. That's been a lifetime struggle. And I go through periods of real discouragement. I mean, in my 30s, I was in great shape. I was running, you know, then my back went, and all this. Well, my definition of self-control would be someone who could have a box of chocolates in the pantry for 3 months and have one a day. I can't identify with that person. I just cannot identify with it. Helene, I'm sorry, I can't identify. Well, anyway, I happen to love dark chocolate-coated crystallized ginger. I just, you know, it's really nice. Anyway, it's very hard to find, but
I realized I sort of had a way of letting people know. Anyway, I was staying. I was so encouraged with the discipline I was showing in my diet. I was really encouraged. Because this has been a struggle for me over the years. I was really encouraged. And I happened to be staying with Logan and Faye Keating when I was speaking at a conference down in New Zealand last August. I was about to say, I don't know how the subject of chocolate and ginger came up to our conversation, but I do know. I brought it up. And anyway, Faye, bless her, found this gourmet chocolate shop down the street. And I came back that night from the meeting, and here's this really nice box of chocolate ginger. So I get the chocolate ginger about 8:30, 9 o'clock, I think we got back from this meeting. I got that at 8:30 at night. You know, here I am encouraged. It was gone by the next morning. It was gone. And I thought, you know, I mean, this is lighthearted. I thought, oh, no, here we go again, you know. All my life, you know, well, this can be more serious stuff than that. Discouragement just comes from that. In the midst of all this, Paul does not lose heart. How come he can say in the midst of all these realities, I don't lose heart? This is where it really opened up to me. I think it's here in these verses that I have on the screen. Look here at the references. Just take a look at those passages. Try and spot the references to sight. Just say them when you see them. The references to sight.
Fix our eyes now on what is seen.
Pardon? So, Sam, say.
Fix our eyes not what is seen.
Yeah.
Or what is unseen.
Yeah. Look at verse 16. Look at verse, yeah, here it is. It often looks like. That's a sight thing. It often, what does it often look like is happening? Things are falling apart. Things are out of control. I can't fix this. It's beyond me. See, that's the thing about some suffering is self-imposed. You suffer because of sin or bad choices or other people's actions on you. But when it comes to these a lot of suffering is just living in this fallen world. But whatever source it's come, it feels like things are out of control and you can't fix it. So it looks on the outside like things are falling apart. Look at verse 18. There's more here than meets the eye. Oops. There's more here than meets the eye. The things I see now are here today, gone tomorrow. But the things we can't see, there are things you can't see that are real. What is real is not only what is seen. There are real things that are unseen, and they're going to last forever. So there's something here about how do you see things in the midst of suffering. I love this. There's another way of looking at things. When you look at that, what do you see? Pardon? Woman with a hat. How many of you see an old woman? How many of you see an old woman? How many of you can see an old woman? See, there's more here than meets the eye. Once I say it to you, you're going to see it. There's an old woman and there's a young woman. How many of you can see both? Okay, you see, there's more here than meets the eye. Okay, I'm going to give you the profile of the old woman. Come down here. Here's her nose. Here she is. Here's her mouth. And just down here. You see her now? Keep looking at it, you'll see the old woman. It'll suddenly come to you. Here's her eye. Here's one eye. Here's another eye. Here's her nose. Then it comes down. Yeah. You got it?
Yeah.
See the old woman?
Yeah.
How many of you can see the how many of you can see the young woman?
Yeah. Oh, which one I see. Well, I can see too.
You got the old and the young? You can't see either, Christian. I'll have a word with you later.
If you see the chin, if you look at the chin, you'll get it.
But see, this is it, isn't it? So here I am. Did this really help me? This phrase, there's more here than meets the eye. So I'm getting all these results. I'm going to operations, tubes and all sorts of stuff. There's more here than meets the eye. There's more going on than I can see. And what Paul is saying here is his view of how to see things is a line that has no beginning and no ending. He knew me before I was born. There is an eternity, and here is my life now. And what I see is what's happening here now. But there's more here than meets the eye. For we look not just to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. But, and here we need to get real, but this is not easy. This is not easy. You know, it sounds okay to say this to you now, sort of standing here. But, you know, how will I go if my next test, he says, the PSA reading has come back and it's growing. The cancer's come back. This has happened to a friend of mine on the staff. He had the same operation 3 months before me. His cancer is back. And you don't want to get it back. So this is not easy to maintain this perspective. And I just want to share with you, and I have some questions as we go through this that we can talk about together. I just want to share with you some things that I have found from my own journey in this to be helpful. And I think when I think about them, I think these are things that are just crucial to spiritual transformation. To real inside stuff with God. I would say, for me, one of the big insights was humility. Humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. Now, humility in what sense? The willingness to admit before God that I've had it. I can't do it. I don't have what it takes. That was my prayer. I don't think I've got it. I'm not sure I can hold on to you. And it seems to me that in times of suffering and struggle where the pain is terrible and you're going through it, it's never this simple, but one way of looking at it is there's a right turn or there's a left turn. So here I am as a follower of Christ, and suddenly this stuff comes into my life, and there's this struggle and suffering, and it's tough. And in some way I have to respond to all this. Now, for a time, you know, I've had periods where I just want to go to sleep. I can remember I won't go into a time of tremendous persecution and opposition when I was so new in student work. And I just wanted to shut the door and go to sleep. Get out of it. The left turn, I think, is the turn of trying to make it work yourself. Trying to get through it. Now, you pray and all that, but it's self-effort trying to get through it. Sort of power of positive thinking, got to get through this and so on. I just think it's non-sustainable. I just think it'll crumble, because God opposes the proud, because you're saying you don't need him. Now, you've got the veneer of it, but you don't. Whereas the way of humility is to say, Lord, this is beyond me. How do I walk with you and honor you in that? I can't do it. Help me, Lord. So for me, like Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Hear my cry for mercy. See, that's the prayer of humility. Now, I think that then opens my heart to what I would say the second thing is a deeper and newer understanding of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about the gifts and all that here. I'm just talking about what the Bible talks about. The promise of the Holy Spirit to come to us, to comfort us. For God is at work in you, to will and to work for His good pleasure. Romans 8. Yeah, there it is, Sam.
Yeah, I love it.
Yeah. I mean, so you see, at this point, you open your life to the Holy Spirit coming and enabling you to do what you can't do for the glory of Christ. But as long as it's sort of like, I'm going to make it, it's like I'm not open for that. Please do, Sam.
This isn't the message, but the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know. There it is. What we ought to pray for. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. The groans of words that do not get expressed.
Yeah.
Can
yeah.
I just say something?
Sure. You speak up, though, Audrey, for a second.
Sometimes I think we're in such pain that sometimes you verbally can't articulate as Michael has. Now, he could. But sometimes there aren't any words to express it. But I think the important thing is that the Holy Spirit can interpret our groans and moans and silence. And the same thing can happen
yeah, very good.
Without words.
Yeah,
and I
very
think
good.
It's very important because often when people are in deep pain, there are no words. Say,
yeah.
To rely on the Holy Spirit to interpret
yeah, very good.
The thoughts of your heart. And
yeah, very good. So humility, it's okay. In fact, it's very important to come to a place before God of saying, I can't handle it. It's beyond me. Then as we've talked about the Holy Spirit, I just want to give you some tracks to think about here. We just don't have time to really go. I mean, you can appreciate there's so much we could go into here. I would say another one that is creating space and solitude. See, initially, I think, for me anyway, I just kept busy. And I find even now, you know, if I'm busy, it's sometimes when I sit down and it's just me, something's beginning to happen there that doesn't happen when you just go, 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 keep busy, people everywhere. And I think why I'm saying, for me anyway, and I think as I read so much of other people's experience and the scriptures, the thing about solitude or space, however that works for you, for some people it could actually be sitting in a Starbucks cafe. Temperament comes into this. You know, but it's pulling back and creating space and silence and solitude in your soul. The thing about this is that without this, I don't think we can hear the voice of God as it comes to us through the scriptures and so on. The noise of the visible and the presence means we're struggling to listen. Now, I found that very hard to just stop and take that time because it was scary. It's real scary because all sorts of thoughts come to me. You know, I mean, let me read to you what Henry Nouwen had to say about this. Developing ears to hear takes time. We all have a strong resistance to listening. First of all, we find it very hard to create empty spaces in our lives and to give up our occupations and preoccupation even for a while. We suffer from the fear of the empty space. We are so concerned with being useful, effective, and in control that a useless, ineffective, and uncontrollable moment scares us. and drives us right back to the security of having something valuable to do. Resistance in the form of preoccupation and distraction often prevents us from seeing the truth of our lives and hearing God's voice. So I wanted to ask you, what has been your experience in this area of taking that space, taking that solitude? And what has been your experience? What has helped you? And what hurdles have you had to overcome? Has it been a struggle? What hurdles have you had to overcome?
It goes back to what God took me through when he promoted Ascendity that year. And it's just a hurdle of every day. Because nothing else was on my plate. You said it a little differently. What I saw, God took this giant eraser and erased everything in my life. But her. And then each day, getting through each day,
Thanks, Sam. Helen? Helene?
When my mother was in a coma and she was on her way to be with the Lord, I was depressed, looking out a hospital window. And then I said to the Lord, if this is a day, if this is the time that you have chosen for the foundation of the world to take my mother with me, then I let it go. And from that point on, I had a peace that was beyond understanding. She lasted maybe a few more days and went to be with the Lord, and the peace lasted through the memorial service.
Beautiful.
And I never really went through a a painful, sorrowful grief because the Lord just took that.
There's something there, just that relinquishment. The relinquishment, very hard, but the response to it in relinquishment, then just the empowering of the Holy Spirit, His presence to carry you through it. And you can't anticipate that. I mean, if you had said to me, well, this is going to happen, and, you know, it's when you need it, it's available. I mean, I think it's... who said it? God's address is at the end of our rope. God's address is at the end of our rope. He's always there. He's right there. See, humility, the end of my rope. That's his. He's there. He's there. Anyone else?
Two things that are kind of different, but the same also, is that when you're physically ill, that has one kind of effect on you.
Yeah, sure.
And if you think you're failing in the ministry, that has a different effect on you. Both can be very profound. If you're failing in the ministry, I think Clark said about it, you know, there's a lack of humility there or something, and we think that God can't get it done if we don't get it done.
Yeah.
So we really spend time at night wondering what's going to happen, this and that. But I have found something that's been very helpful to me is reading some good, I think I mentioned a biography to you last night, but the autobiographies. I just recently read one, for example, that a Wycliffe lady and her husband-to-be went to the forest and they so on down in Mexico, in the jungles and so on, preparing to go down there and set up a little Wycliffe station. They come back to the United States, all ready to do it. They went to New York and saw New York and did this one thing and so on. Come back to the hotel. The woman was building new, the girl was doing something. She was called and said, your husband-to-be has just died. Get a heart attack. And you start looking at this and you think, what a catastrophe. How's she feeling? I mean, and so on. She immediately called the head of Wycliffe. And her question was, can I still go to Mexico and serve? And he said, yes. And they paired her up with another lady and they went there and they spent most of their life It was about six or seven people they had working with one tribe, and finished with that group of tribes from another part of Mexico. They came out of there years and years later, and about 70, I think it was 70,000 natives that came to Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, if her husband lived, she spent a lot of her time tending to kids, cooking his meals, and things like that. So we can't see the whole picture.
That's right. There's more here than meets the eye.
Yeah,
there really is. Thanks, Richard. Yeah.
When I got all the natives the first time, very quickly, my wife was from Mississippi. We went to Mississippi. We had one child. It was 1952. I couldn't get a job, and I painted the houses for people, $2 a day. I picked up pecans. I did all that kind of thing. Borrowed a quarter from my father-in-law. Paying back in a couple of weeks if I have it, things like that. But it was something that God just had to put me through all this. Where later on, when I got a letter saying, we'd like you to come back in the Navy, I was ready to go. I mean, because I was good at it, what I was doing, and so on. I spent a career in the Navy, and I wouldn't be here if I hadn't gone back.
Yeah, exactly. Thank you.
So anyway, if you had a family, and these things happen to me, the husband and wife need to support each other.
Yeah.
I heard one word from my wife about that, I was a good job.
Yeah, that's good. Yes, thank you.
The prayer came together. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you. Thanks. The other big one, obviously, there are several more I'd like to mention that I found helpful, and I'm sure you have, is the place of the scripture. Because I think in the message he said there's another way of seeing things. As I read this, that's where I see the other way of seeing things. That this is the picture. This is like Logan says, there's another big story going on here. And as I enter into both the teaching and the stories, several of you mentioned Jeremiah and Job, and David became your friends, you see. It's the scripture that reminds us there's another way of seeing things, meditating on it. For me, there were passages like, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 130, and so on. And it's not just reading the scripture, is it? It's listening for the voice of God as we read the scriptures and letting the Spirit take the scripture and read me into the depths of my being, to meditate on it. Mm-hmm. To just take, like Psalm 46, verse 10 in the New American, cease striving and know that I am God. You could just eat on that verse for hours. Cease striving and know that I'm God. So the scriptures, now, sometimes we don't, sometimes things can get so desperate, so bad, or whatever, the sickness and health, we can't read. We're just struggling to read the scriptures. We don't want to pick up the book. I think this is where, I would say several, in the good times, let's be in the book so the Spirit can bring it back. I think this is where other people can be of help, but some people can be of no help in the way they use the scripture with us when we're in these places, and we'll come to that. There's a way and a way of not using them. But I think, I obviously want to mention the scriptures.
Can I read 15:4 Romans?
Yeah.
For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope.
Yeah. Yeah, it is beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Romans 15.
Yeah. There's another we'll come to that in a minute. I'll leave that to it. So the scriptures. If we've memorized the scriptures, the Spirit can bring those scriptures to mind, and so on. But I found, Lorne Sanney said to me once, and I'm sure he said it many times to others and publicly, the Psalms not only speak to us, they speak for us when we don't have the words. And I would say that I found that to be my experience, that they don't only speak to us, they give us the words, they speak for us when we don't have the words. I mean, what a beautiful, you know, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Hear my cry for mercy. Then he goes on. And then I was just in that passage, and suddenly a thought came. There's nowhere so deep that he can't hear you. You can never get so deep that if you do cry out to him, even though at times it feels like crying out into the silence, he does hear us. But I want to come to this other one. We'll spend a little bit more time on this, and that is the support of other people. When we're going through whatever the nature of what we're facing, God can and does use people to strengthen us, sustain us, help us, and refresh us. And I have found that this was of tremendous help to me. How many of you know Ed Rice? Any of you know Ed Rice? Some of you know Ed Rice. Ed had this surgery. Ed had the same surgery I had several years back. I've known Ed on and off. We're not close friends. We really hit it off when we're together, you know. So Ed heard about this. So Ed calls me up just to see how I am, see whether he can be of any help. And this is kind of strange for me, dear Ed. He was on the phone and he said, "Mike, I want to tell you, when I came out of my surgery and I took my first shower," he said, "there was a chorus came to my mind that just stayed in my mind the days after the surgery." And he said, "I'd like to go and get Ruth on the other phone and we just sing this to you." Well, I'm not that sort of guy, you know. Ed Rice singing on the phone with him. And this dear old couple just gave me this gift of singing down the phone. "He will take care of you for all the way through every day. He will take care of you." And it's stuck here. Ed came to see me. He visited me a couple of times. Just came in and out, never stayed too long. I haven't seen Ed for months. He was just came in. See, people like that who have gone through it. He came at the right time in the right way for the right length of time. You know, one of the things, Audrey is a hospice nurse. So her whole life is with people who are terminally ill and their families. So I asked Audrey if she would just share with us from her observation, what has she observed? And we're going to assume that the person who is suffering serious illness or whatever is a Christian. So we'll assume they're a Christian for the purposes of what we're doing here. And I've asked Audrey just to give her any observations and thoughts on what she observes to be the sort of help, to be the sort of support that is helpful to a person who is in that very, very difficult place. Because some things help, others don't. Just stand up there if you like, yeah.
Well, I mean, it's such a big topic, I sort of don't quite know where to start, except I'll start with where Sam and I have a little bit of dialogue. I think the most important thing to remember, well, there are two equally important things. Everyone is an individual. Every family circumstance, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, is totally different. So you can't have one blanket approach to each person. So having said that, I think that the most important thing is presence, not platitudes. And even though people know the Lord and they may be well versed in the scripture, what they need above everything is your presence and love, and that you are as God to them. You are His Spirit working through you to be touched in that family circumstance. And sometimes it's very hard for Christians who know all the verses and look all the chapters and verse and have had things in their own life not to project that into that family situation. In fact, it's, to be honest, my observation of Christians caring for other Christians, it has been quite negative at times, because the Christian going there to help thinks that by their words and their sharing of their circumstances, it's actually an encouragement, and often it's just the opposite. So the big thing, I think, is presence, that you are God's presence in that family situation, that it's about them and not about you, not bringing your own stuff into it, no matter how good it has been and how much God has helped you. It is to be present with them and ask God, Lord, just open my eyes to see what would be appropriate in this situation for this person who's sick or dying, in this family situation. Lord, just guide me and help me. And you may be able to share scripture. It may be totally appropriate, but it may be just the opposite. It may be not helpful at all, because you've got to remember that God is actually at work in that couple anyway. He will be doing his thing in their lives, and we're just instruments of his love. And I think that's the major thing I've had. You know, and sometimes when people are in such deep pain, often Christians minimise it for Christians. They really do. And I've seen.
Do you mean because they're Christian, they don't feel the pain as much?
Yeah, and they, by giving a platitude or a verse, it actually minimises the pain that the Lord has allowed us to feel, because he wants us to draw close to him. But someone giving you a verse card or something actually just minimises what they're experiencing. And so I think we have to be very careful in that. And just believe that God is at work and that he just wants us to be there in whatever way is appropriate. And it might be just bringing the crystal, ginger crystal, chocolates, and, you know, or making a meal, or just sitting with them, talking about something totally unrelated. Mm. You know, but your presence and love will speak to them more deeply. So, presence and not platitudes. Be very careful when you share the scriptures, unless they ask you. Now, that's entirely different. Then you have got permission, and then it doesn't come across as triteness. You know, they might say, oh, look, can you read me from the scriptures? Well, how wonderful. Ask them first, where have they got anything in mind that you can read to them? Or, you know, did they want you to say something that you'd like to share with them? And then that's totally a different scenario. And this thing about Christians minimising it, I think it's because we know as Christians where that person is ultimately going. We know that they're going to the Lord. And if they're terminally ill, in the case of the people I look after, we know that it's going to be fairly soon. But we're still, the reality is that you're still in life here, and you have got a life here that is important. And it's no less painful for a Christian leaving loved ones and children and friends as it is for a non-Christian, even though we know there is a present hope now and a present hope in the future. So...
Mm.
You never minimise it with things like, oh well, you know, so-and-so will be with the Lord soon. Of course that person will, we know that. And once they've died, that is a wonderful hope. But when you're going in the middle of it, really, you know, it's people just focusing on their loved ones and the things they want to leave behind, and say that's uppermost in their mind, even though they know that God is in the circumstances.
Hmm.
So, yeah. Any questions?
I wanted to ask you, how does prayer fit in this? Do you ask them, would you like me to pray for you, or do you just say, I'm praying for you? Or
yeah, and again, this is one of these things. It depends entirely on the person, and just be guided. Before you go, just say, Lord, I'd really like to pray. Would just make it known to me in the spirit whether that's appropriate at this time. But certainly, I think you can say whatever. You know, you're really in my thoughts and heart, and I am praying. Is there anything specific you'd like me to pray for you? And then sometimes it will be so obvious that it's right to pray. You know, you can just take your hand and say, I'd really love to pray for you. And just in
You said take their hand, I mean, just physical touch too. I remember Lorne Sanny talking about that.
Yeah, physical touch, but not over the top stuff. And if people are really ill, their hands are a good place because they're not usually as tender as giving a big hug or anything. And it's, yeah, it's a comforting thing, I think.
And they can hear you.
May I pray for you? May I pray for you? Because that gives them an option to say, well, actually, no, I wanted to pray right now, thank you. or they can say, oh, look, that would be great.
And I've heard you say they can hear you long after it appears that they can't. That yes. The hearing's the last.
Well, if people are in, I mean, I was talking about people who were not in a coma or unconscious.
No, but in that situation, in a coma, people can still maybe hear.
Yes, they can. And then I think it's important to ask the family not to just assume that that would be okay for you to pray out loud for that person. And of course you can pray in your heart sitting with that person, and of course we know that's just as powerful as actually. Yeah, but it's always a good thing to just say to the family members, would it be appropriate if I pray, you know, for Jack or Bill or Mary, whatever.
Anything else?
Thank you.
Yeah.
What a great place to be for you as a hospice nurse. The only thing I was going to say is remind me when my mom went to the Lord, she ministered to me. I was there, the presence. But she came out of a coma and talked for a couple of minutes and said, your dad was here, and described it exactly as I remember it. And the little hospice nurse that was outside the door said, yeah, well, your mom had some welcoming committee, didn't you? I mean, that's cool. I'll never forget it.
Thank you, Sam, for sharing that, because this is something I know Michael has really just been...
It puzzles me.
But, you know, in my work, I can't tell you how many Christians and non-Christians, I have to say, see loved ones. And they'll be chatting away, you know, oh, there's Mary up there, and I'm here, and I say, can they hear you? Oh, yes. And I say, oh, we'll send up my greetings. I mean, it's amazing. And when you think of the scriptures about that we are surrounded...
A cloud of witnesses.
This is what I'm, you know, what I see in my daily life as a hospice nurse, that are loved ones, and as I said, it's non-Christians and Christians who love the Lord. You know, their loved ones come visiting sometimes 6 months before, just sporadically and towards the end, often. And it's a very, very common thing. And it's, you know, other people have said, oh, is it related to drugs? I can tell you it's not related to drugs, because that some people are like, those aren't on anything stronger than a Tylenol. You know, it's not drug related. And whether you're on drugs as in medications for things, this happens. And I believe that it is the crowd of witnesses that surround us that are doing their unseen work, you know, in that family situation.
Mm.
It's wonderful, really.
Yeah, thanks, Lord. Yeah.
That's great.
Yeah.
Thanks for sharing.
Yeah, yeah.
Pleasure.
Well, a couple of things, because our time's going. Just maybe I could mention these. Well, three things. I have found from my own experience that, you know, this thought that the treasure is most clearly seen in the unadorned clay pots of our lives. And I have found with our friends who don't know Christ, who ask me how I'm doing, this has just been an opportunity to just tell my story, not to preach a sermon, not to say what you should be like during this, to tell my story. I was telling a couple of guys the other night, when I was back in New Zealand in August, that was my first travel since the surgery. And I was having dinner with people we've known for, seems like forever. And two of those couples are now in a Bible reading group we got started before we left, you know. So this was, we were back together, and Audrey wasn't with me, and I was sitting having dinner with them. And you know, Tony's not a believer. He's in the Bible reading group. He's not a believer. He's like these non-Christian farmers you can see up there. And he said, well, what's it been like for you, you know? I said, well, Tony, it's been really hard, you know. And then I told him that story of sitting in the chair. I said, let me tell you this, Tony. But this is a non-believer. I said, let me tell you my story. I said, Tony, this might seem strange to you because you've known me a long time. And you know that this faith thing is very, very much part of my life. But Tony, I found myself praying, God, are you really there? I can't see you, you know. And I told him this story. He leaned back and said, really? You asked that? He said, I asked that lots of times. I asked that lots of times. And I wonder too about that, you know. And it just led to a whole different place. See, out of our weakness, people get to see the transforming power of the gospel. But if I had have taken a triumphalistic approach and said, well, you know, I would just, it would have been mask, pretense. And he would have thought, what would have he seen? Man, Mike's handling this pretty well. Mike's on top of this. But I want him to see Christ. Not Mike's handling this pretty well. So that's the first, just to mention. The other thing that came to me, I don't know whether this, it relates to what Larry was saying this morning about this, what's going on in the moment, right now, the present. So after the surgery, I came home after 3 days, and you know, without going into too many details, you have this traveling companion with you for about a week and a half, and I was struggling, you know, a catheter, yeah, it's married to a nurse. There's no reason why I can't be. And anyway, I was really struggling. Then it was a bit of pain, and I just was after a week and a half. I wanted to do some stuff. I wanted to get on with life, and I was really struggling. Then I don't know how, when the Spirit brought to my mind, this is not a comma. This is not an interruption. And you're going to get on with life once you're through. Mike, this is life. This is where you are now, and this is where I am, and this is where you're to be. This is it. It is not a comma or an interruption. Don't just hold your breath. Get better and get on with it. Something about that enabled me to embrace and enter into the present. Does that make sense? It's not an interruption. It's not a comma. It is life. This is it. And then finally, I've been greatly helped by, I read a wonderful book by Oz Guinness called God in the Dark. It's the only book I've ever read on the place of doubt in the Christian life. It's not something you hear a lot about. Never heard a sermon on doubt. But doubts. And it's a very helpful book because he distinguishes between doubt and disbelief. You know, and all that. But this is, I want to read you something he said that really helped me anyway a great deal. Two things. He said, we can always have sure and sufficient reasons for knowing why we can trust God. But we do not always know what God is doing and why. Father, I do not understand you, but I trust you. See, we can always have sure and sufficient reasons for knowing why we can trust him. But I don't always have reasons or any idea of what he's doing and why. As believers, we cannot always know why, but we can always know why we trust God, who knows why. And that makes all the difference. Let me read that again. As believers, we cannot always know why. But we can always know why we trust God, who knows why. And that can make all the difference.
What's the name of the
book? God in the Dark. It's his, and it's a very, very helpful book. And he opens the opening chapters in you know, describing and distinguishing between doubt and disbelief. And then he goes into sort of the sources of doubt, spiritual attack, suffering, just the human body. I mean, he quotes C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, you know, our failure to realize we're also human beings, not just spiritual beings, gets us into trouble all the time. C.S. Lewis said he always had his most difficult doubts and times when he was alone in a hotel room on a grey, drizzly England day. That's true. It's just in dealing with sort of topics like this, this feels such a sort of skim over the top and so inadequate. But I do hope in some way it's just opened some doors for you to think and pray and find help for. And if I had to say anything, and I know it would be your story as well, God's address is at the end of the road. He is there. And the way there is the way of humility, to let him hold us and let him carry us. And we don't have to try and do all that. Just let him do it. So perhaps I could just pray and then we'll finish. Lord, I just trust you, Lord, your Holy Spirit, to take this time, the things we've shared together, and just use them, Lord, to touch our lives where we need to hear from you. Help us, Lord, to realize that we can fix our eyes not on that which is seen, but on that which is unseen. And that you are so ready to help us do that, so ready to enable us to do that which is not natural, but supernatural. That in the midst of things that are very difficult, seem out of control, you can help us see with the eyes of faith. So we thank you for that, in Jesus' name.